Let's open our class with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God again. We thank Thee for this great epistle that we have been studying for so long. We thank Thee for the account that the Apostle has given us of the ministry of apostles in their day. And we thank Thee for the guidance and direction that He has given to us so many hundreds of years later. We thank Thee for the forthrightness in the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, and we thank Thee for the other aspects of the local church life that He has touched upon. They have been edifying for us and very needful, and we give Thee thanks. We thank Thee for the devotion to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit wrought in the heart of this great man, the Apostle Paul. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would work in our hearts in that way as well. Give us that kind of love for our Lord, that kind of appreciation for all that He has done for us that will make us to be effective, fervent missionaries of the gospel of grace. We pray Thy blessing upon us as we study together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was told by the church secretary that I have now been responsible for the longest title in the history of Believer's Chapel. And I don't apologize for it, because I'm used to giving long titles anyway. In fact, before Martha and I married, when she was working in the tape ministry, she complained to me about the length of the titles, because she had to write them on the little slip on the tape. And she reported, I don't remember this encounter, but she reported, I said, simply, write smaller. And that may be so. Anyway, the topic for tonight is, you love the practical more than the theological? Here's your subject, the collection. And our text is 1 Corinthians 16. 1 through 12, and I did not want to let anybody who likes to say statements like that escape the consequences of loving the practical more than the theological when we come to the collection, for this will demonstrate how deep your commitment to that which is practical really is. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through verse 12, and I'm going to read it now. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders in the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Incidentally, there is no indication of any order that he gave to the Galatians in the New Testament, so it's something that we do not have record of. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Incidentally, the apostle did change his mind a couple of times, and in the second letter, he comments on the fact that the Corinthians were critical of him for changing his mind. I guess one may consult the messages on 2 Corinthians, but I think that probably involved in it was the idea that if you were really guided by the Holy Spirit, why would you be changing your mind all of the time? Why would you be fickle? And so the apostle makes reference to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. That evidently is where he is when he writes 1 Corinthians. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. It's common for weak believers to belittle theology. The causes are many, and as far as I'm concerned, all of them are bad. So I'll not mercifully labor the point tonight, because you've heard me speak on that topic more than once. But tonight we're coming to a practical subject, the collection, concerning which the common practices are not uniformly good. Perhaps we can agree on that. In one of the previous messages, I made reference to George Mueller. George Mueller, as a man, does not have a good reputation with many modern evangelicals. That's surprising. If one reads the life of Mueller, reflects upon what he was able to do, what he stood for, the work that he did with the Bristol Orphanage, so magnificent, with hundreds and hundreds, literally I think thousands, of individuals that were fed by that orphanage without money being solicited for the work, was a remarkable work of faith. But Mueller's not on good terms with modern evangelicals, because that work was built on the principle that modern evangelicals have generally rejected. Today, evangelicals carry on their work by solicitation. In many of the churches, it's the pledge system. But outside of the churches, in the parachurch movement, it's solicitation. Solicitation by letter, solicitation by telephone, all kinds of solicitation. If you've given money to parachurch organizations, you know their solicitation. And they also exchange their mailing lists in many cases. So you are the object of a lot of solicitation. Some local organizations and some that we know very well are very anti-George Mueller. And the reason is simply that. And what they have sought to do in some cases is to find places where Mr. Mueller was not true to his system, to his principle. For example, in a meeting in a theological seminary not too long ago, the president of the seminary attacked Mr. Mueller as not being in harmony, carrying on his work in harmony with his principles. In what way? Well, it was said because at the end of every year, Mr. Mueller and the British in the orphanage in Bristol sent out published a list of those who had given money in the previous year in thanking them for their gifts, though they had never been solicited, but simply saying, thank you. That, it was said, was effectively a solicitation. So I wrote in my notes this week, my, must a work in order to be considered a genuine faith endeavor, eschew giving donors a word of thanks for their help? Must one be ungratefully ill-bred to qualify as one who looks only to the Lord for the work's funds? In other words, can we say that we are not following a faith principle if not soliciting, never asking for money, and someone helps us, we say thank you? Does that violate the principle? I cannot see how that is so. If George Mueller is now a bad example for Christian works to follow, okay, I'll just accept that. That's what you think. Why not follow the Apostle Paul then? After all, he does call upon us to remember him and follow him and, in fact, be imitators of him. So why not simply follow Paul? Uh-oh. Sorry. He thanked the Philippians for gifts that they'd given to him. So the Apostle Paul did not follow the faith principle because he said to the Philippians, thank you. Well, we at least have no example but our Lord. And as far as I can tell, he never solicited funds. He depended upon the Lord. The only thing that he received was some help from some of the ladies who helped him and helped to meet his needs. So if George Mueller won't do, if Paul won't do, let's follow the Lord so far as our needs are concerned. I don't doubt that that's difficult. It's very difficult. It's contrary to our sinful human nature to rely completely upon the Lord. But nevertheless, it has to be said. I have to say it. If it upsets you, well, I'm sorry, but it needs to be said in our day. We live in a day of wide solicitation. In fact, in many of our Christian organizations which preach the gospel, what we really have is a group of professional beggars who've learned the way to extract money from people to carry on their work. That's very hard language. I stand behind it, nevertheless. And I'm sure that in some ways they can find inconsistencies with me. I certainly would never want to say, look at me. But nevertheless, as far as the Word of God is concerned, and it's my responsibility, I believe, to teach the Word of God, that's what the Scriptures suggest. Sunday night, right here, the subject came up afterwards in a little conversation, and one of the men of this organization who's not here tonight said that he himself was very upset over that question. He has money. He has people who are always after him. He said, how is it possible for us to discern the Lord's blessing upon a work when we know from the fact of solicitations that if you send out enough solicitations, you always get response? So how can we know it's really the Lord who is blessing us when we're following simply a worldly principle? Well, that was his comment. I personally think that it's a valuable and a true comment. The collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem was a very important matter for Paul. If you'll look at the accounts in the epistles and the book of Acts, you'll see that he laid great stress upon the Gentile Christians giving money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. There was a reason for this. First of all, there was a reason, incidentally, for the poor saints in Jerusalem being poor. And no doubt one of the reasons that they were poor was the fact that they had sought to follow a kind of communistic system. And it is well known that that kind of voluntary communism which they sought to follow is something that does not work for the simple reason that men are sinners. And therefore, it does not work, and it did not work. And that was one of the reasons that the saints in Jerusalem were needy. Some of the people who have written on the point have made it very well. Charles Hodge, for example, has said, voluntary communism has always failed because perfect equality in goods requires perfect freedom from selfishness and indolence. And then he went on to say it also requires a high degree of economic understanding. Equality elected officials never have enough of. John Calvin was right, so he said, when he perceived that private capitalism is the economic system that the Bible approves. Why was Paul so concerned about the collection and that it should be given to the poor saints in Jerusalem? Well, put yourself in the first century and put yourself among the Jewish people and in the midst of that situation, remember what the Christians were claiming had happened on the day of Pentecost and how many of the Jewish individuals had turned to this new movement. Now, the question might come to a Jewish person, does the same kind of relationship that existed among Jewish people exist among them? The apostle would have been very much concerned for those Christians and to be sure that they themselves recognized their debt to the mother church in Jerusalem. Because after all, it was through what happened on the day of Pentecost and the work of our Lord in the city of Jerusalem and thereabouts that the Christian church had come into existence. And would the Gentile Christians to whom the gospel debt to the believers in the city of Jerusalem who had suffered? And then secondly, a practical token to Jerusalem of the genuineness of the Gentiles' faith would be represented by the gifts that they sent back to Jerusalem to help the poor saints there. Those saints in Jerusalem would definitely say, well, those believers out among the Gentile world who are concerned about our physical and economic situation must have the Spirit of the Lord within them to give themselves to gifts in order to help us. And then further, Paul the Apostle apparently regarded this as a means of binding the Jewish and the Gentile Christians together. After all, they did form one body, and it was important for Paul to make that point in all of his letters, that the church of Jesus Christ is one church, and though it began as a Jewish body, nevertheless now with the Gentiles who have become a part of it, we are still one body of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. Perhaps one other thing that Paul might have been concerned about was that there was a certain brotherliness in the ancient world. In the Greek world, for example, there were associations that were called eroinoi. That term is a term that really means something like food, but then it came to mean society or an association. And the associations were friendly associations, and they ministered to each other's needs. And so this brotherliness that existed was something that the Christian church had as a standard for them. If a person fell on evil days or was in sudden need, his friends would get together to raise an interest-free loan to help him. There was no Texas Bank of Commerce. They raised it themselves. And so they helped one another. And perhaps the illustration of that in the world was something that the Christians also felt was very useful. So all of these things contributed to make for Paul the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem very important. Many of you know this in Believer's Chapel, but the chapel has always had the principle, I think from the beginning, to help those in the chapel whom the elders have known are in financial difficulty. And not always, of course, I'm sure. I don't know the history of all of this. There may be cases in which people were in difficulty and the elders were unable to help them, even though they may have wanted to. But they have helped down through the years. And many of you, I don't know whether anyone in the audience is there now, you know that from your own experience, that the elders for the chapel have extended financial help to individuals. That is right in the line of what Paul talks about in the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. At the beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians, I made reference to the fact that the apostle was answering a letter which the Corinthians had written to him. That seems to be evident from the fact that a number of places in the epistle, the apostle begins the statement by saying, "Now concerning." We have it right here in chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now concerning." Evidently, they had written him and given him specific questions, and so he was answering these questions as well as writing this letter to them. "Now concerning." And here again, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." And so evidently, they had written him about this. What they said, of course, we don't know. But the subject had been brought up. Maybe it was a thanks for what had been given to them. But nevertheless, it's here in an indication of the apostle now dealing specifically with it. It has been said, I've never checked this out, but I've seen it written by New Testament students, that there are 9 different words to describe the collection in the New Testament. So the apostle uses a number of words. He uses terms like fellowship, grace itself. One of my first experiences with fellowship was one year, many years ago, when I was a young teacher at the seminary. I think I was teaching first year Hebrew. And I went to Toronto. I'd been invited to go to speak there in a Bible school. And when I finished giving the message in the morning, an older Christian man, a well-known and highly respected Bible teacher, came up to me and shook my hands and said, "Thank you for the message." And then when he released his hand, I had a $5 or $10 bill in my hand. And he said, "Fellowship in the gospel." And he was helping me and having a part in the ministry. He's now with the Lord, a lovely believer that I got to know a little better some years after that. But fellowship, when Paul writes about the fellowship the Philippians had with him, he was talking about the gifts that they had given to him. So now concerning the collection for the saints. The saints, of course, were the Jerusalem ones, the foundation members of the body of Christ. The Corinthians, so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, are now fellow citizens with those saints. So what happens in the early church is that those saints who had come to the knowledge of the Lord and formed that first body permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit have now had additions to them. And they make up the body of Christ. They've been adopted and now participate in the Abrahamic blessings and the blessings of the covenantal system of the Old Testament, the historical covenantal system, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New Covenant. And now as Gentiles are being converted, they become fellow citizens with them, so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, Sunday to Sunday." This is an amazing transformation. These are Jewish people, primarily, in the earlier days of the Christian church. They observed the seventh day. But now the church is meeting on the first day of the week. That's one of the great arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only something so spectacular, so significant, so earth-shattering as a resurrection could cause a Jewish body of people to transform their day of worship from the seventh day to the first day. That in itself is evidence of the truthfulness of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ historically. So Sunday by Sunday, they are to store up, the Greek text says, by himself, that is, by the side of himself. It's to be a private, taking aside of some of one's money, setting it aside, and holding it for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, in fact, in their day-by-day or week-by-week life. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside by oneself. It's private. It's done at home. It's not done at church. It's not passing the collection plate, incidentally. It's at home, he says, by yourself. So far as I know, there's no New Testament tradition for passing a collection plate in the Sunday morning meeting. Why is it done? Why is it necessary? Answer my questions. Privately, of course. It's not necessary. Here's a church, here's one church at least, and there are many others. It's been in existence 3 years. They've never passed a collection Sunday morning, no collection plate. You haven't found one. It survived. I know we're a strange group of people, but it survived, nevertheless, without the collection. Lay aside by yourself. And as the offering plates are passed Sunday evening in the Lord's Supper for believers, then that's an opportunity, a privilege to give. So on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, storing up. The word is literally treasuring up. Treasuring up as he may prosper. We know, of course, the first day of the week was observed because even after our Lord's resurrection, do you remember they started to meet on the first day of the week? John chapter 20. They were gathered together. Verse 19, on the first day of the week, and our Lord appeared to them. Then again, 8 days, 7 days later. 8 days, the scriptures say. On the Sunday again, when they were gathered together, they began to meet on the first day of the week. So that's our great day, the first day of the week. As he may prosper. Now, that means if we have money, we may have obligation. If we have no money, no obligation. In other words, giving is grounded in the principle of as we may prosper. In the second epistle in chapter 8 and verse 12, the apostle makes a similar kind of statement. There he says, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. In other words, giving is as we prosper, as we have. We should not feel, if we have nothing, that we're disobeying the Lord in some way if we do not have something to give, as we may prosper. There are some interesting things in the New Testament that have a lot to say about giving. One of the things is the widow. Do you remember her and her two mites? I was not in Jerusalem when this took place, in spite of the fact that some of you realize I'm a very old man. I was not there in Jerusalem when this happened. But I understand, in the temple area, that there stood 13 chests, each with a brazen trumpet-shaped receiver into which the worshipers dropped their offerings. 9 of them were marked for the Lord. 4 of them were marked for the poor. This was in the temple court in Jerusalem. So the widow comes with her two mites, and there remembering, of course, that she is to love not only the Lord, but also her neighbor, she's faced with a decision. What shall she do? Someone has said that if she casts a mite into his chest, it will be known in heaven that one of the Lord's lovers has been in the treasure that day. If she casts it into the box marked for the poor, it will show her care for her fellows. But will it not seem to place human need above divine worship? So the solution she adopts is simple and costly. She'll balance the claims of heaven and earth. She'll put one of the mites in one and another of the mites in the other, and with that, all of her mites go. The individual who suggested that says that's the arithmetic of heaven. But when she dropped everything into the container, her last coin, all of her living, she gave herself into the Lord's hands in absolute dependence upon his care. For her living, for her life, what did she have? She was really poor, wasn't she? All she had was the Lord alone. What a terrible place to be in. To be in a situation where all you have is the Lord. Now, we know, of course, we read the Bible, we know that's not in a terrible place to be. That's in the greatest place in the world to be, is to have the assurance of God's care for us. So as he may prosper, you'll notice, incidentally, how interested Paul is in money and the handling of it. When I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. The apostle's not going to put his hands upon that money. And if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Evidently, they were to select some individuals who were to carry their gifts to Jerusalem. The apostle, because he was going that way, might accompany them, but so far as he was concerned, he did not put his hands upon that money. That's not a bad principle for a preacher in a church. This may be comforting for some of you, but in 32 years or so of association with Believer's Chapel, I've never known what individuals in this congregation give. From the beginning, and in previous ministry too, had always made it a principle. I don't know, I'm not taking credit for this. It just came to me as the wisest thing to do, to never know what people give. So if I look at you and you've given a big gift and I don't seem to recognize it, that's the reason. And if it's a little gift and I treat you the same as someone who's given a big gift, it's not because I'm so great, I just don't know. I don't know. I never have known. I have sought to keep from knowing how much people give. I think that's very important. I think it's extremely important in a church. We are living in days in which scandals in the church are rampant over sex, money, and ministry of various kinds. You know, you read the papers. It's all in the papers. It's all in our periodicals. It's there. You know about it as well as I. The apostle was very careful about money. That was important for him. Now he goes on to speak about his plans, what one has called plans, personalia, and exhortations in verse 5 through verse 9. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. He had planned evidently to come north and come south through Macedonia down to Achaia, where Corinth was. And there's another indication that he may have changed his mind and taken a trip across the Aegean from Ephesus to Achaia, then went up through Macedonia, and thus the Corinthians were disturbed a bit, those who wanted to criticize him, and he had people there who wanted to criticize him for his fickleness. But he speaks here of his desire as that which is on his mind at this point. And it may be, he says, that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go, for I do not wish to see you now on the way. Now, what he means by that is I don't want to have to stay briefly. The word really means something like in passing. He wants to have more of a contact with them. Now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. In other words, it's perfectly Pauline, perfectly apostolic to say, if the Lord wills. We know that from Gethsemane, where our Lord uses similar expression. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now, if you want to know what was happening to Paul at this time, just read the book of Acts. For there in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20, Luke describes some of the difficulties that Paul was experiencing in Ephesus with the silversmith Demetrius, who decided that the kind of gospel that Paul was preaching was hurting their business. And so he gathered all of the silversmiths together who were making all those little things to remember Diana of the Ephesians. It was affecting their silver business. They got together and decided that they had to do something about this. And as a result of that, the apostle, as he says here, had many adversaries there. God worked that out in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, but nevertheless, the apostle had many adversaries, and if you want to read about them, they are described there by Luke. Now, finally, in the latter part of this section that we've taken, he writes concerning Timothy and Apollos. Further comments concerning two important men. Verse 10 through verse 12. And if Timothy comes, now that's a strange statement. It might seem that way because in chapter 4 and verse 17, he has said that Timothy is coming. As a matter of fact, he says, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. If Timothy should come, well, there's no real contradiction. The apostle hopes and sends Timothy, but nevertheless, it can be written in this way. I'll get into the details of that. But if he comes, notice what he says about Timothy. That's more interesting. See that he may be with you without fear. Why should Timothy expect to have fear there, or possibly have fear? Well, Timothy, from what we know, was a very young person. In fact, Paul, remember when he wrote Timothy, he said, let no man despise your youth. And so he was a young person, and the tendency of older people is to take advantage of younger people, often not realizing that they're doing it. So Paul tells them, let Timothy be with you without fear. It's possible also that he was a very diffident and unassertive kind of person, like I was. I don't really know what I was. I'd have to ask somebody else, what were you? Well, I thought of myself as being unassertive. But anyway, what is evident is that Timothy might be misjudged by the careless and superficial and might have to suffer. And so the apostle exhorts them to see that Timothy is with you without fear. Encourage him. Strengthen him. Why? Because, he says, he does the work of the Lord just as I also do. What a commendation for Timothy. What a great commendation for the apostle to say, he does the work of the Lord just as I do. Now, verse 11, therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. The apostle needed young Timothy, evidently, and so he encourages them to treat him well and also to send him on his journey in peace. I need him. I'm waiting for him with the other brethren. And finally, in verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos. Notice the beginning, now concerning. That's again that same little expression. I'm not sure that the apostle had been asked a question about Apollos. Those other questions seem to be plainly questions about the life of the church. But this final peride may represent some question that had been asked about Apollos. Now, concerning Apollos, it may have been simply, we've tried to get Apollos to come and he won't come. And the apostle may be replying to something like that, but we don't know. There's no reason for thinking that. Now, concerning our brother Apollos. Now, Apollos has loomed fairly large in 1 Corinthians. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 12, we read that there were some in Corinth who were saying, some of them were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So there were people in Corinth who had been greatly impressed by Apollos and had attached themselves to him. Characteristic of Christians is to do that. Have two or three preachers around, and there'll be some people who will say, they may put it not like that, they won't say, I am of Donald Gray Barnhouse, or I am of somebody else, but that's essentially what they mean when they say, well, I like his preaching, I'm not too responsive to the preaching of someone else. So Apollos, there was a figure among the Corinthians, in chapter 3, in verse 4 through verse 6. You remember Paul wrote, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. It's not I, it was not Apollos, it was God who works through his servant. Let us not forget that. We don't so easy to forget that because we are so, well, shall I say, sinful. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. You can see from this that Paul's relationship with Apollos was very friendly. Even though people were dividing over the two, he and Apollos not only were getting along, but the apostle felt that perfect freedom to give thanks for Apollos and to also answer questions that may have arisen about him. And he says, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, I suggest to you that that was typical of the apostle's attitude. It's something that all of us who are preachers should make every effort to make part of our own attitude to others who also teach the word. Apollos was a great man. Listen to what Luke said about him. Acts chapter 18. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He was a man who did not understand what had really happened on Pentecost and the transformation in the church that had taken place. And so he spoke through the revelation given through John the Baptist, and there he was. He stood there. He He goes on to say, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla came or heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the word of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth was, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing from the Scripture. And he was a man who helped those who had believed through grace. I love that expression, believe through grace. Now let me show you how a vast majority in the Christian faith today would have understood why and how Apollos had believed. They would say that Apollos helped those greatly who had believed through the exercise of their free will. It says here, he believed, he helped those who believed through grace. Now, if you know anything about, we talked about this back when we were in maybe the fourth chapter. That was in the preceding dispensation, of course. But it's a long time back, isn't it? And I talked about semi-Pelagianism. Pelagius, the ancient heretic who believed that men could ultimately save themselves. Christian church has been troubled with Pelagianism. But in the 5th century, after Pelagius had been largely defeated, in the 5th century there was a reaction against the strict teaching of Augustine. And Augustine had spoken very strongly against Pelagianism. And so in his strong teaching, there were some who reacted. And what resulted was what church historians call semi-Pelagianism. The issue was when, what we might put it this way, the issue was the beginning of faith. How does faith begin? How do we understand how faith begins? Do we understand it to begin with human beings? Do we understand it that faith begins with an act of human freedom? Or do we understand that faith begins with an act of God? That's the point. There are those who still today believe that faith begins with an act of unaided human freedom, although grace strengthens as a person in his act of unaided freedom turns to the Lord. Grace may strengthen. Augustine held that the will is prepared by God by prevenient grace. Now, if you're a Latin student, you remember that prevenio means to come beforehand. Prevenient means that which comes beforehand. Antecedent grace. The grace of God is that which is responsible for our turning to the Lord, not our act of unaided human freedom. Because the act of unaided human freedom would trace our salvation to ourselves. Do we not see that? We make the first turn. There is within us the power to turn to the Lord. Grace may help us, but it's our act. The negative of that is horrible. God cannot act in the salvation of men until we act. How would you like a God like that? What kind of a God is it who cannot act until we act? A God whose omnipotence is defeated by the potency of the human will. This is the story of the grace of God, and it was Luther in the Reformation writing his great book. Every Christian ought to read The Bondage of the Will. If you have to work through it, slave through it, perspire through it, You ought to read it, because that was the point of his book. The whole point is right at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, that we are saved by grace, by God's initial work in the hearts of his people, those whom he has elected. Why people don't like the doctrine of election, I don't know. I love it. I love it. I am so grateful and thankful. And the older you get, you young people in this audience, the more you will appreciate it. Apollos is a person who helped those who had believed through grace. Belief through grace. You don't understand the biblical salvation until you understand that fact. But once it grips your heart, once it transforms your heart, you'll be a different person. Believe through grace. There's a whole lot that could be said about this, and I won't try to go into it now because I've said essentially this over and over with some of you. This pivotal issue of semi-Pelagianism, the priority of the human will and salvation as over against the priority of God, is the whole point of preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And I'm thankful to God for the shaft of light from the Holy Spirit that came to my mind and caused me to understand what had happened to me. I didn't really know what had happened to me for a good while. And then, when I came to understand this, I then understood what happened to me back when I was in the insurance business, listening to the preaching of Donald Gray Barnhouse. So, Apollos, the apostle, had the greatest of love for that great man of God who helped those who had believed through grace, not through free will. The world believes in free will. You find it on the pages of our newspapers constantly. Jim Wright of the Dallas Morning News. I remember a few years back, he had offer from himself a defense of free will on the editorial page. It was a Saturday, I believe. I've got it in my file somewhere. As if it's the truth, the doctrine of free will, because everybody seems to believe it, except Christians. And even in the Christian church, it's a minority who understand what salvation through grace really is. Thank God for the grace of God. I give credit to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, too. I started reading his sermons back in the 1940s. That's 50 years ago, almost. I imagine I've read about as many as, I know I've read more than you people. You haven't been long enough in this life to read as many as I have. But that was the great theme of Mr. Spurgeon's preaching, and that's what made him the greatest preacher of the gospel in the 19th and early 19th century, really. So let me sum up. I've got 5 minutes here. The service of giving and its joy is what the apostle speaks about. I want to tell you an illustration that I gave this some time back, but it's such a great little story that I think it's worth repeating, and it certainly applies to us. It has to do with two people who were touring Korea. These two businessmen were touring Korea, and as they were traveling along, they happened to see a field out of the side, and they saw a young man pulling a plow, a rude plow, and an old man held the handles. And the young man was pulling the plow, and the old man behind was following along, directing. Well, the lawyer and the missionary, the lawyer and the businessman were in the tow of a missionary who was the interpreter. And the lawyer was amused. He took a snapshot of the scene. So that's a curious picture, I suppose. suppose they're very poor, he said to the missionary. And the missionary said, yes, that's the family of Chibui. When the church was being built, they were eager to give something to it, but they had no money, so they sold their only ox, gave money to the church. This spring, they're pulling the plow themselves. Then the businessman said, that must have been a real sacrifice. The missionary said, they didn't call it a sacrifice. They thought it was fortunate that they had the ox to sell. The lawyer and the businessman had not much to say, but when they reached home, the lawyer took the picture to the minister of his church, sat down, told him about it, and he said, I want to double my pledge. There it is. There's the word pledge. I want to double my pledge to the church, he said. Give me some plow work, please. It's a kind of message, I think, that really comes home to us. General Gordon was one of the greatest of the British generals. Brilliant service in China. He declined all of the money, all of the titles that had been offered him. He accepted only one thing. He accepted, a Christian man, he accepted only one thing. He accepted a medal on which there was inscribed the record of his 33 military engagements. After his death, the medal couldn't be found. Eventually, it was learned that he had sent it to Manchester during a severe famine in that city in England, and he had directed that it should be melted down and used to buy bread for the poor. And under the date of the sending, these words were found written in his diary. The last earthly thing I had in this world that I valued, I've given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the woman who gave her mites and had nothing left has some company in the Lord's ministry. There are people like that. A few days ago, that clock's moving slowly. A few days ago, Martha and I received a pizza box through the mail. It's a little small. It wasn't a full one like this. And I looked at it, wondered what it was. It was light. And so I opened it up. And what do you know? It was a pizza box, supposedly, but what it was a gift from the seminary, one of the seminaries, one of the three or four at which I've taught. And in it, there was a glossy menu in which were such things as food for 25, or food for 50 is so many dollars, so forth, and then an encouragement for me to give the amount that was represented by the pizza marks. New idea to give. Working on, I don't know what. It was ludicrous to me that a theological seminary should send this out to all of their men on their list, all the people on their list, and suggest that instead of buying a pizza for themselves, or for a group of people, or for a whole body of people, like for all of you, that I send the money into the theological seminary. It was embarrassing. Errors and excesses of professed evangelicals have led to great harm to biblical works. Jim Baker, Swaggart, various others, I won't mention them all. But Time magazine of August the 3rd, 1987, described this and those things as a serial of sex, cash, and power. David Hubbard of Fuller Theological Seminary remarked, quote, skeptics have fuel for their fires. They may see this as reflecting on the excesses of the whole evangelical movement. He was absolutely right. We do. We do. We are embarrassed. It hurts the cause of Jesus Christ. One or two individuals who will trust the Lord alone, and find the Lord sufficient will be more of an advertisement for the grace of God than hundreds of people, thousands of people in the Lord's work who beg and plead like the people in the world. May God deliver us from that kind of thing. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are thankful to Thee for the Apostle Paul. We're thankful for the men of that day who gave themselves wholeheartedly to the gospel and trusted Thee for the supply of their needs. For Jesus' sake.